scripture reading for this afternoon you can find in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. I'll read the first 16 verses of Genesis chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. As far as God. The congregation, we considered last week the fifth commandment, and today the sixth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 13, Thou shalt not kill. Only a few words, but packed with a lot of meaning, and we wish to consider these words using the Catechism, Lord's Day 40, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 76, but also like to use the perspective of Cain and Abel and how the first murder took place. And we'd like to read now from Lord's Day 40, page 76, question 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? And he answered that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Question 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. And the answer? In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that He accounts all these as murder. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor and as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in his lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. That's quite a summary of what it means not to kill, or literally as it says, not to murder. So we see God's command to honor life, the first place to protect us. This law is given to protect us, the Ten Commandments, this particular commandment as well. Second, to probe us. And the third, to prod us. Protecting us, to probe us and to prod us. First, to protect us. We must honor life. It's God's command to honor life. We must honor it and protect it in the first place because it's human life. Human life. God does not forbid us to take plants or animals and use it for our good, to preserve our life. Genesis 1 makes it very plain. God says that the seed and the fruit is for meat, for food. And after the flood, He also adds meat to our diet. God says in Genesis 9 verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be meat or food for you. Even as the green herb or the plants have I given you all things. So in other words, vegetarians may claim that it'd be healthy to eat no meat, but they cannot claim scripture to support it. Even after Adam and Eve sinned, or especially after Adam and Eve sinned, God accepted animal sacrifices. Animals had to die. When God says, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, Adam and Eve still stood on their feet. And instead, an animal died. And that animal would provide two things. Food and clothing for the body. But also the shedding of blood was meant to be a covering for the soul. A substitute. The animal's life for our life. And of course, that could never be a true substitute. It was always but a picture of what was to come. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself, His life, and His death for sinners. And that's why we preach Christ, crucified and risen, the one who conquered death. Amen. So we honor life and protect it because it's human life, but secondly, it's divine life. Secondly, it's divine life. You know this, and you know that all other life in the first week of creation was created by God speaking. Speaking only. God spoke everything into being except man. Man, He formed from the dust and He breathed in His nostrils. And He said it's to be after My image and My likeness. So it's a very distinction. We have the breath of life in us, which was breathed into our nostrils by God. It's divine life. Breathe into our nostrils the breath of life. We read in Genesis 2 verse 7. So God assigned to us to be his rulers upon this earth, to be his vice regents, to have dominion on God's behalf. And it didn't end when man sinned. We didn't lose our image. It was corrupted, but not lost. We're still his image bearers. And that's why we may not kill or murder human life. It is also divine life. God says in Genesis 9:6, that's after the flood, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." For, that means because, in the image of God he made man. So even though we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, that our image is broken and marred and soiled, we're still image bearers of God. We just do not bear image as we should. James 3, in the New Testament, verse 9, "We may not curse man." Why? Because we are made after the similitude of God, or the likeness of God. So, we honor and protect life, human life, because it's divine life, and therefore we treasure it. It is treasured, and it ought to be a treasure. It is treasured life. Not just by us, but by God himself. He treasures life, because he's the God of life. He's the fountain of life. That's why I'm not only forbidden to kill other human beings, but also not myself. I may not take my own life, because it's "thou shalt not murder." Thou shalt not kill. Well, it's whether it's someone else or whether it's ourselves, because it would be to kill God's image bearer, and as such we then dishonor God. You have heard undoubtedly about sometimes that they burn certain leaders in effigy, where they make a large picture, a large puppet or person, whatever they use for it, and then they burn it. And that's then a sign of their displeasure with that particular person. People may dislike a ruler or a president and burn him in effigy. Now we can say, well, that's just a picture, or that's just not the real person. But that's not what it is. It's an offense to the person who is represented and being burned at that time. And God, all the more so, when we do not honor his image bearers, we do not honor the image of himself. It's not just a picture. It's an offense to God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder or slay. The word there used is the word for unlawful killing. This word can never be used to prevent the government to execute justice. And say for a criminal, for an offense that would capital punishment, for example. People could never use this commandment, said, "Thou shalt not kill." Because this is about the unlawful killing or manslaughter. And it includes premeditated murder, as well as those that are committed in a flash of anger or rage. Actually, both can be seen in the way Cain treated his body. It was his brother. It was premeditated. He walked around with it in his mind and soul for a long time. But it also was, it appears to be, in a moment of anger, perhaps accumulated anger. Either way, Cain murdered his brother Abel. He did it with purpose, and he wanted it. So we would say he did it intentionally, and also voluntarily or volitionally. He willed it, he wanted it, and therefore he had to be punished. And he was punished. Even if we would not do it ourselves. You know the history, it says in our catechism, by myself or by another. You know about David, how he had Uriah put to death. Uriah never suffered directly from the hand of David, but David instructed others in such a way that Uriah would be killed, murdered. David was held accountable and responsible for that. Now, the Sixth Commandment also includes involuntary killing or murder or non-intentional, where people do not do it on purpose. There are examples in Scripture in Deuteronomy 22. For example, if you built a house with a flat roof without a railing and someone fell off that roof and died, you were held accountable. It was not considered an accident. It could have been prevented. And it should have been prevented. That's why a railing should have been built. It was considered negligence or even recklessness. Another example in Exodus 21 about an ox that was known to push with its horns and kill the man. The owner was considered to be guilty. Exodus 21, verse 29. Today it would be like causing a fatal accident as a result of drinking and driving, or texting and driving, or driving with knowingly driving and going on the road with a car that has bad brakes, or perhaps bald tires, knowing that you cannot really manage the car as you should. Then it's no longer an accident. But God would consider that murder, because it could have been prevented, and it should have been prevented. So you can see how we're called to treasure life. It's not only about not taking away somebody else's life, but it's trying to promote everything so that the life of that person will be extended as much as lies within our ability. It even relates to how we treat ourselves, as I said already, not only with regard to suicide, but even how we deal with certain risks in life. The Catechism says that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. There are some sports that are very high risk, should be off limits for Christians. If there is a clearly identifiable risk involved, I think as Christians we should stay away from that. On the other hand, sometimes there may be the need to get into a certain risk. Somebody is in danger in a house that is on fire, or somebody is perhaps with a car drives into a river and the river flows fast and you're the only one there, and you would not jump into that river just for a swim, but you would consider going in there to save a person's life. So in other words, you would treasure life. You would realize the necessity to do your utmost to promote one another's life. Now, substance abuse, illegal drugs and tobacco, but also the abuse of alcohol and food, can fall within that limit. With everything, it's about moderation. We know that certain things are not good for us, certain foods are not good for us, certain activities are not good for us. It could be even as simple as having enough sleep. If we continue to burn the candle at both ends, we will not be able to function well. We might even get into an accident that could be the cause of someone else's death. You drive and you know you're too tired. It caused somebody else's death or even your own. We're responsible to treasure life, our own life and the life of others around us. But there is also the avenged life. There's something about the avenging of life. There's in the Old Testament, there was the accidental killing. You know the history of a man who had his axe head come off the axe and killed a man. And in such a case, there was no intent. It was totally accidental. It could have maybe been prevented, but such things do happen. And even in that case, it was a life for a life. There was only one way in the Old Testament to escape the consequences of that, is to flee to one of the cities of refuge. There were six cities, three on either side of the Jordan, where people could flee to if they had accidentally killed someone. Now, sometimes people would flee to that if they were guilty, but then once they entered into the city, at least the avenger could not follow them, could not take his life, because it was a life for a life and tooth for a tooth in that time. But the avenger had to stay outside, and the elders of that city had to determine whether or not that killing was accidental or intentional. If it was intentional, they ruled so, then he was handed over to the avenger. If it was ruled accidental, he had to stay in that city of refuge till the high priest died, and he was not allowed to leave that city until the high priest died and was replaced with another one. All that goes to say that there is avenging. In the Old Testament, it was done by the avenger. In the New Testament, the Lord is very plain that he has given that out of our hands and taken it out of our hands in part. We do still have, of course, the magistrate. It says, question in 5, wherefore also the magistrate, that is the government, is armed with the sword to prevent murder. To prevent it, to also protect us. That's why we have government and police and soldiers and armies to, just like as I said this morning, that there is order and that there is peace in the city or in the country. That's why we have government, to protect us, to defend us. But they too must then assist in preserving life. That's their function. That's what they're called. There are not too many functions that should be taken by government. There's actually only a few that are scripturally warranted. But one is scripturally warranted. It's about the sword. It says in the Catechism, armed with the sword to prevent murder. In Romans 13 verse 4 we read, for he, that is the government, beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the government, as the minister of God, whether we like it or not, whether the government is corrupt or not, still is called here the minister of God, to execute wrath upon them that do evil. Now, we know that quite often this is abused, or simply not obeyed. For example, the death penalty or capital punishment after premeditated murder is often not applied. And the law has been trodden underfoot, largely ignored, not only in neglecting to punish those that need punishment, but even in almost promoting, at least allowing, murder to take place every day. And it's rightly so when we hear about a disaster when 100 or 200 or 300 or 500 people die. We all talk about it. But there's one tragic murder that takes place every day. And even us Christians, we've almost gotten used to it. But I say it one more time, and perhaps we should repeat it to each other and remember this more frequently, is that every day it's about 3,000 children aborted in the United States alone. Over 3,000 every day. If 3,000 people die in any other accident or any other disaster, it'd be front page news, it'd be the talk of the day. This could be the talk of every day. And the government is not doing anything to prevent it. As a matter of fact, they condone it. They almost enforce it, if not altogether, that people would cooperate in this. You have seen it in the recent court case with Hobby Lobby and the such like, where they almost forced companies to provide abortion for their employees. It's totally the opposite of what God had given them the authority to do. But we can talk about the government and about all these external things. It's easy to condemn those that are far away from us, and it's easier to evaluate those that do wrong than to evaluate ourselves. You see, because this sixth commandment is not only to protect us, and the government called to protect us, and we need to protect each other and protect the life of each other, it's also to, secondly, probe us. You should not forget that the sixth commandment is part of the covenant of grace. It's given not just to provide order in society, but it's to also probe us so that we would know what's in our heart. God has given these Ten Commandments so that we would realize who we are. It's like a mirror. The mirror of perfection. Every Sunday morning we read the law. And if we stand in front of the law and we see in that mirror 1, 2, 3, 10 times guilty. So the first thing about this probing is the heart. The sixth commandment is not just about the act, but it's about the heart. Thou shalt not kill aims at much more than the act. It includes every sinful step toward that act. Every thought, every experience, every feeling, every emotion. And we see that with Cain and Abel very clearly. You know, Cain killed Abel in his heart. He surely had taken his life several times already. We know that he was very angry. It was visible. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why art thou wroth? Why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why do you look so angry? God saw it, and he warned him. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, if you do well, you'll be accepted. That refers back to that sacrifice that he had done earlier in which he was not accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. In other words, if you don't do well, if you keep going the way, sin will overtake you and cause you to act upon the angry feelings. You're only one step away from killing. But what the Lord says, you're already killing him in your heart. Second, the thoughts. That's what the Catechism makes very plain, isn't it? It says, what does God require in the sixth commandment? That I neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another. So it begins in the thoughts. Cain's countenance was fallen. What does it mean? It means like sometimes when you see people, you could say, when you give them a certain, you tell them a certain message that they don't like, you see the countenance, their face fall. It's an expression that right away shows what they're thinking. You could see that he had angry thoughts about his brother. You could see it in his eyes. You could see it in the way he looks and glared perhaps at Abel. Angry looks. Perhaps you've heard that statement, if looks could kill. Well, I would almost think that the looks of Cain killed Abel several times. Not only in his heart, but also in his thoughts, in his looks. Abel would have died earlier. So finally, Cain acted on what he had thought all along. He acted upon his anger. God is showing this in this passage and kind of enlightening that commandment about thou shalt not kill, showing that God condemns already the thought and the plan and the feelings that come before that, even the causes of this particular act. But then also words. The heart, the thoughts, and words. We don't read in what way Cain expressed his anger and hatred against his brother. You do read that in verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So without stretching that text, it seems plain that they were talking and it ended with murder. It doesn't take much imagination what that conversation was like, seeing also the verses that lead up to it. And you see, this is something that we often forget, don't we? We sometimes say, I don't know if you say it, but I've heard it say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. A little child saying, but it's not true. It's simply not true. Words do hurt. Words can sometimes hurt more than sticks and stones. And it can hurt more lastingly. A sticks and stone wound that can heal. But wounds made by words sometimes never heal. Could separate people. could even lead to murder. Certainly, if we consider what Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, he says, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, appeared before the judge. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Thus, perhaps, it doesn't seem to be that important or that dreadful, but if you really think what it says, Raka means empty head. What we say, or hopefully not say to each other, Raka, empty head, God says, if you do that, you'll be in danger of the council, because you say something, you actually assault that person even before you do it physically. You consider him empty head or blockhead or numbskull or whatever words you would hear in that particular case. But God says, Christ says, you sin against the sixth commandment, even if you say you fool. You're in danger of hellfire. That's strong language. But the word used for fool in the Greek is the word that we have the word moron from. A moron. And a moron is one who's supposedly stupid. God says, if you do that, it's the same in my sight as if you kill him. Now, if you would make this up, we would say, well, that's a little too tough and too strict. But that's what I think is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and that flies in the face of many people that say, well, the law is fulfilled, we don't need to keep it anymore, as in the Old Testament days. If anything, we are more strict toward the law than we were in the Old Testament days. Or perhaps I should say, more strict than we should have been in the Old Testament days. So the words that we speak and the thoughts that we have about people, God sees them. He knows them, and he will hold us accountable. Hebrews 12:13 speaks about the root of bitterness. That's what often happens when we are angry with people and it's not resolved. We are warned in Hebrews to not let the root of bitterness grow in our hearts. If you hold a grudge against someone, it's better to go speak to that person, no matter how difficult it may be. God says, you already have taken his life if you do not repent of it and seek to express it or explain it and resolve it together. And the Catechism also says, neither in gestures, non-verbal communication, we can kill our neighbor. Well, you know sometimes how people react to each other by rolling their eyes, or they can press the lips and they become, maybe that's what was seen in the countenance, the face of Cain too, when he came in the presence of Abel. Maybe he clenched his teeth, pressed his lips together, looked away from him instead of at him. There are all kinds of ways that we can give all kinds of non-verbal communication. People sometimes would get so angry that they would maybe pull two fingers in front of the throat and say, what that means, I wish I could kill you. Or perhaps run away angrily, slamming a door, being angry and stomping away, or even giving someone the silent treatment. That's the same thing. What do you do when you give someone the silent treatment? You act as if he's not there, as if he's gone, as if he's dead. When you give somebody the silent treatment, it's actually, I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. God considers all these as equal to murder. Now, why is that? Well, it's the causes. Because underneath of all these things, the heart, the thoughts, the words, the gestures, whatever we do, they're the causes, the angry words, angry thoughts, gestures, or expressions of a serious problem. They're symptoms. These acts really are the symptoms of something more serious. We read in question 106 that God abhors the causes. He not only hates our sinful actions, but also the causes, our attitudes, our motives. You see, why was Cain so angry? Because he noticed somehow that his brother Abel was accepted with God and his offer, his offering, his sacrifice, and his, Cain's, was not. Now we know that Cain's offer was from the fruit of the ground, and Cain's was the or Abel's was the sacrifice of an animal. The blood that was shed made Abel's sacrifice acceptable. Cain did not have blood to atone for his sins. He just brought what he thought was best. But whatever it was, he was filled with envy. We have another example of being filled with envy. We heard about this morning, about the Jews that were envy, filled with envy. Now you see, Cain was filled with envy when God accepted his brother Abel and his sacrifice. You know, in 1 John 3, verse 12, we're asked this question. Wherefore slew he him? That means, wherefore did Cain slay Abel? And the answer is given there, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So that's quite telling. Cain knew that he was angry. He knew that he was not right with his brother. He knew that he had no reason to be angry with Abel, because he knew that Abel was a righteous man. He knew too that deep down in his own heart, he was unrighteous. But as I said this morning, there's hardly any possibility for any neutrality in regard to these kind of things. Cain didn't just think, oh well, Abel's sacrifice is accepted, it's fine for him. And he could have left Abel alone. But he couldn't. Just like we heard this morning, that those that hate the message of Christ and of salvation by grace alone and through faith alone cannot leave those alone that believe this gospel. It's just a repeating sinful human response. He hated it, really, that his brother was good. And that's often what happens in peer pressure too. When peer pressure works simply, when a group of people, young people or older people, makes no difference, peer pressure can work at any different levels of age groups. When a few people would talk about doing something or saying something, and there's one person that says, but wait a minute, aren't we gossiping? Wait a minute, is this the right thing to do? Should we go to this particular place or should we not? And instead, often, not always, but often, instead of saying to the one person who warns them, say, you're right, we shouldn't do this. Often, the ones that were planning to do the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing, they gang up on the one that's good. That's how peer pressure works. And if that's done a couple times, you'd be very careful to speak out, because you know you get the wrath of the group. So then we feel, when we do the right thing, we feel bad about doing good, and we cause others to feel bad about doing good. And if that's the case, you actually hate him and kill him. That's what John 1 John 3 verse 15 says. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Notice it doesn't say shall become one. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer or hater hath eternal life abide in him. All this has implications, you understand. Thou shalt not kill is much broader and wider than we like to think. We like to think that since we have never killed anyone, that we have not committed this sin. But Jesus says in John or Matthew 15, he says, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. So there's an important truth here that the world often misrepresents. When people find out a certain nice person supposedly killed his wife or a child, everybody is puzzled and say, how can this nice person do that? How can this nice person become a murderer? Well, what they really do then is they turn the whole word upside down, because really it's the other way around. We don't become murderers when we kill. We kill because by nature we are murderers. By nature we hate God and our neighbor. We should be more surprised that we don't see more murders than we see. If God would leave us to ourselves, that's what would happen. God keeps us. God has kept us from living this out. But there's not one here that could say, He's kept me from ever thinking hard thoughts of somebody else. God has not kept me from being angry with my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my child, my neighbor, my friend. If God would have left us to ourselves and not restrained us, we could have and would have done the same thing. But for the grace of God, there go I. So in other words, God has given that sixth commandment to protect us. Not only that I shouldn't kill someone else, but that somebody else also would not kill me. Protection goes both ways. You see, it's not just about my liberty restrained, it's my safety is ensured. And your safety is ensured. So it's preventing grace that has kept us from acting out that which lives in our hearts. And so when we consider these things, we first consider protection, but then I said the second thought is to probe us, to pierce us, to penetrate into our thoughts and hearts, and to realize that we are such murderers by nature. To expose us for what and who we really are. Left alone. So that we would own up that truly we are haters of God and of our neighbor by nature. Left to ourselves. I feel very slow to believe that. I've said it perhaps before that some people have asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I think there's even a book written by that title. Harold Kushner wrote a book, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? No, bad things to good people. But the question is, that should marvel us more and make us more amazed, is why do good things happen to bad people? That turns the question upside down, and that makes it amazing that we're still able to be together in this measure of peace that we have. Because I think that's what hell is going to be, where people are going to be left to themselves, where there will be not restraining grace, no more restraining grace also with regard to the sixth commandment. So the sixth commandment is given to protect us so that there is a measure of safety in society, although it doesn't always work. There are many murders taking place all over the world. At least part of the extent that the sixth commandment goes, and that it extends beyond the acts and really extends deep into our hearts and minds and thoughts and motives, attitudes. But God in His goodness has given law. People hate the law generally. They think it's restricting, but as I mentioned already, it's actually a safeguard. So often people think about thou shalt not kill is that they are not told to kill, but the real good part of it is that God says others shall not kill you either. And but it's not just about protection and probing, it's also about the prodding. It's something God uses to nudge us, and particularly believers, in the way of obedience. And really, if you look at these three points, then it follows almost the three points of Calvin's use of the law. God's use of the law. He uses the law to restrain us and society, so there may be order and peace, and so that the elect may be brought in into a society that at least functions somewhat. Protection. Calvin's first use of the law to restrain the wicked, to restrain society, till the last day and the last of the elect is brought in. But God, as I said, uses the very same law also to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, to expose us and to probe us so that we really believe how corrupt we are. We can pay lip service to that, we can say it, but too often people that say it don't really believe it. And you can find out if you talk to them and criticize them about something. You can see how people get angry, and I'm not above it. When I could confess in the morning how sinful I am, but if somebody comes later in the day to tell me how sinful I am, I react very different. But that's like Calvin's second use of the law to convict us. He used the law to expose our sin. The mirror of perfection set before us. Because that conviction is intended to drive us to the Savior. When we hear the law read every Sunday morning, we don't stop there and say, now do your best. No, we preach the gospel right after that. We say, this is how you have to be. This is how perfect you got to be. 10 times. This is how you can be. Through Christ. Through the gospel. Through the shedding of blood. So that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:24 that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, not by works. Justified by faith. Romans 10:4, for the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This morning we heard from Acts 13 that the law, no man can be justified by the law, only by grace through Christ and through faith and as a gift, not as something to earn. So the law is never given on Mount Sinai and preached today so that we will do the best we can. But it should cause us to acknowledge right away that we have failed in doing the best we can, and we go to Christ who gives us the best He did. But all of that indeed falls short of the true use of the law. The protection is a great use. The probing is a great use. God makes use of both. But the prodding is the use for the believer. Calvin calls it the third use of the law. Obedience out of gratitude and love. Gratitude for so great a salvation that God worked in us. That we're so thankful and so happy that we want to dedicate our life to Him. To obey Him. To love our neighbor as ourselves. Question 107 says, is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, it's not enough. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Leviticus 19:17-18. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In other words, I'm telling you this. I have every right to tell you, I'm the Lord your God. Do you hold grudges? Examine yourself. Do you hold grudges against anyone? You see, if you hold a grudge, the Lord says, do not bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But you shall love your neighbor. So it's obvious that bearing a grudge is the opposite of loving. When the Lord asked Cain where his brother was, he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? God says, as it were, yes, you are. That is a rhetorical question. Of course you are. You're your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper. And here we have the root of the matter, you see. We are our brother's keepers. So not only we prevent our brother that he will die, but we also promote the life of each other. So we go from the use of God's law, we go to the purpose of God's law, which is to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. some people will try to interpret that as if then you have to first love yourself at a certain degree and then you can love your neighbor, but that's not what the context of the Bible makes very plain, that we should love our neighbor as much as we already love ourselves. If you're truly haters of God and our neighbor, it goes without saying that we are lovers of self. God says, as much as you love yourself, so much you should love your neighbor. Matthew 7 verse 12, therefore, all things, whatsoever you do, that whatsoever you would that man should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's say there's law and gospel. The golden rule. Treat others as you wish to be treated yourself. And of course, there's none like Jesus who lived that way. He's the one that lived this out. He lived this out. He lived this his entire life, to love God above all and his neighbor as himself. Even to the extent of loving enemies. Because that's how the third part of question 107 ends. That we do good even to our enemies. And I found it very striking. You all are familiar with what Jesus, again I go to the Sermon of the Mount. In Matthew 5, 43 to 44, he says this. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. What's Jesus quoting there? I kind of assumed that all these sayings at one point in time, I assumed that all these sayings that he was quoting from the Old Testament, but here he was not quoting from the Old Testament. Here he says, you heard that it has been said by some, not by God, love your enemies, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's quite something. Because Jesus definitely was not quoting the Old Testament, because the Old Testament never said to hate your enemy. Exodus 23:4-5. If you see your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Did you notice that? Your enemy's donkey. Your enemy's ox. Don't say, oh well, he's my enemy, I don't have to love him. You bring that animal back. If you see the donkey of him who hates you lying under his burden, like falling under the burden, you shall surely help him. You'll help him get up on his feet and say, well, he's only a donkey of my enemy. Exodus 23. Proverbs 24:17. Rejoice not when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Jesus reconfirmed in the New Testament what should have been in the mind of the people. He was quoting their Pharisees, their rulers that were making that up themselves. Love only your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, not so. I say unto you, and he says, I say unto you, but he also said, I have said to you, also in the Old Testament. So what is the best way for us, and the only way to love our enemies, is to believe in Jesus and have his Spirit come in us and then prayerfully witness to those enemies and pray for them, even those that despitefully use us, that curse us, that hate us, that abuse us despitefully. That's a very painful thing, if people despitefully use us and persecute us. And isn't that what you find often the case when you read these stories about these martyrs in these countries, and read about Paul and Silas? We'll get to that in the book of Acts, how they extended the gospel to those who hated them. So what's the best way to deal with an enemy? It's to love him. What's the best way to change an enemy? To love him. and bear the witness. If you want the end of an enemy, pray and witness that he may become your friend and brother in Christ or sister in Christ. You see, this is God's fulfillment of the law, that he demands perfection. I said it before and I say it again. He demands perfection, but he also provides it through Christ. There's no way that we can keep the sixth commandment, never mind all the others, that we always promote and love the other person's well-being, even when that person hates us. We need grace. As simple as that. We need grace first to be made honest about ourselves, to humbly acknowledge, Lord, I am a worse sinner than he or she. Then I learn to esteem the other person better than myself. Because how otherwise would we be able to deal with these things? We couldn't lift ourselves. We need the grace of God. Helen Brook, he's a Dutch forefather, said man's greatest misery is that he doesn't know his misery. You see, we think that we have misery when we have cancer or problems or issues. And people get so consumed, they have that quite a few times. The people come here and come into the front and come sit with me and start picking about their miseries and their difficulties. Rarely do I have one who says, it's all my own fault. My greatest misery is that I am the cause of all this. You know, if we have a person that comes like that, you're already halfway to the cure. And when these people don't see it, and I try to explain to them that their greatest misery is not their wife or their husband or their children or their parents or their employer or their employees or you name what it is, or their government, because it's always somebody else. The greatest misery is self. And once you get to acknowledge that, you see, then you can walk in Jesus' footsteps. Otherwise you can't. Because if there was anybody hated, it was Jesus. If there was anybody who loved enemies, it was Jesus. He died for us while we were yet enemies, Paul writes. Shed abroad in our hearts while we were yet enemies. So what is our greatest evil then? As people that sit under the gospel preaching, it's not our sin against the law. That's the sin of the world. The world sins against the law. The conviction of the conscience will do something wrong. They know it. But the greatest sin, the sin of the church, is the sin against the gospel. Not only in not believing it, but even often believing it, but not living up to it. God has said, I have not only given you my law, but I have also given you my gospel. In other words, I have not only told you what you must do, but even how you can do it. So we've committed two evils if we do not live up to the gospel. That's what made God so angry with Israel. My people, he says, have committed two evils. You see? Just like the world can commit actually only one evil. They only transgress the law of God because the gospel hasn't been proclaimed to them. But as soon as the gospel has been proclaimed, we have committed two evils. We sin against law and against gospel. So really, the sin against the gospel and the not living by the gospel is the most condemning sin that you can imagine. It's really a sobering thought, because too much is given, much will be required. It's a great privilege to have the gospel preached to us, but it's a great offense if it doesn't affect our lives. I was just thinking about this. You probably would never think of committing suicide, or never committing kill your children. You wouldn't think about that. Yet if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live by the gospel, you commit the worst suicide you can imagine. You may never lay hand on your life physically, but you may lay hand on your life spiritually. If you don't live by the gospel, it's one thing to profess it, it's quite another to actually live out of it and fight sin by the means of the very spirit that dwells in the heart of every believer. If you do not bring the gospel to your children and lead them to Christ and teach them about the need to have faith and repentance, to be sorry for your sins and to put the trust in the blood of Jesus, you kill your children in a far worse way than mothers would abort their children. Many mothers who abort their children know they do wrong. They commit murder. But if you know the gospel and you don't live it yourself, you don't teach your children the gospel, that's inexpressibly worse. It's eternally worse. So how we can then even kill one another is not share the gospel and live the gospel before them. If we do not live the gospel, profess the gospel, and live out of Christ, so that our children and our parents, our relatives and friends and co-workers can see it, we commit murder every time. So that's why this morning service and this evening service have a lot in common. The gospel is something that needs to be lived and seen and witnessed by words and by actions. But of course, the opposite side is true too. If we do confess our sins before God and put our trust in the Lord Jesus and turn to the Word of God, we shall be nourished, we shall be fed, we shall be strengthened, and we will be a witness also to our children. If we bring prayerfully our children to the Lord and plead the promises of the covenant, He will convert our children. So it's a great blessing, but also a great responsibility. It's a great duty, but also a great privilege, because we're not told to do it all ourselves. That's the wonderful, liberating message of the gospel. It's the gospel of life. It's the gospel of Christ, who conquered sin and death and murder. He was murdered on the cross, but He defeated death, and He prayed even for those who crucified Him. Forgive them, He says, for they don't know what to do. And He prayed, I'm sure, not just for the Roman soldiers who did it, but for those who brought Him to the cross as well. Many people, undoubtedly, that witnessed His death later on Pentecost may have been around to hear the preaching of this risen Savior. Because you know, when Jesus was crucified, how they left that place. You read that they were smiting on their breasts. They knew what He had done. They knew that He had said, His blood be upon us and our children. That was a judgment. If they never repented of that, it must have been an awful judgment upon these people. They've all stood before Christ now. They all know now. All the people that rejected Jesus, that rejected the apostles, have stood before Christ. All those that believed stood before Christ too. So both sides are true. Both are important to remember, to take home with us. The sixth commandment doesn't just mean don't murder your neighbor, but it means do everything for the life and the well-being of your neighbor, for the body and for the soul. Amen.